Right, take your Bibles this evening, if you would, and turn to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 4. As we've been going through the book of Romans, finishing up last week on chapter 3, and Paul really starting off the subject of salvation and dealing with, as he finished up, the topic of sin and really just showing that everyone is guilty before God because of our sin. Every one of us there's no one that can stand before God and give an excuse for what we've done, how we've lived our life, how we've sinned against Him. No one can say, well, I've done all these good things, because even one bad thing, the Bible is very clear about, nixes everything. Okay, if we've sinned against God one time, if we've broken one of His laws, we are guilty of breaking it all. But He set that up to give us one of the greatest statements in the Scriptures in verse number 21 of chapter 3, when He says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." So he starts dealing with justification by faith, that we are justified freely by His grace. And this chapter here, the purpose of this chapter is to prove that doctrine of justification by faith alone, that it was found in the Old Testament. Paul's not making something up here. Paul's not teaching something new. This is not some new revelation that the Jews are going to have to get used to. This was taught in the Old Testament as well. So if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word, we're going to read verses 1 through 15 this evening. Romans 4, verses 1 through 15. "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression." Let's pray. Father, do thank you for the blessing it is that we can gather together this evening, and thank you for the songs we've enjoyed singing. I thank you for the special that was sung by the ladies and the message of that song. Father, we think about the days that we're living in. Father, the times, all the events around the world. Father, not just our own nation, but around the world. And we, Father, don't understand all of it. But we do know, Father, that you are in control, and Lord, we bow our knee to you, thankful that in your timing, you will make all things right. And Father, as the days approach to the return of Christ, I pray that we would be faithful, that Father, we would occupy till he comes. I pray you bless your word tonight as we look at this a wonderful subject of justification by faith. I pray you teach us from your word. I pray you'd help us to understand what Paul is saying here in this portion of Scripture, that we might better serve you through it. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So Paul here again, he's dealing with justification by faith. In the end of chapter 3, and starts off chapter 4 with this question, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? So he's bringing in a continuity here. He's showing us that this thought, this idea, this doctrine of justification by faith was not something new, was not something that God revealed to him, that he's bringing out some new doctrine, that there is a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Though there is a difference between the dispensation of law and the dispensation of grace, they don't work against each other. They're complements to each other. You may have heard the phrase that the new in the old is concealed, but the old and the new is revealed, or something similar to that. So this chapter here as a clear answer to those who would try to teach that people were saved differently in the Old Testament than they were in the New Testament, or how they are saved now. Listen, God's plan of salvation hasn't changed. God's way of dealing with sin has not changed. Even in the Old Testament, with all the sacrifices that were done, they were all looking forward to the time when the Lamb of God would come. In the fullness of time, God sent forth the Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. He became a curse for us, but it was in the fullness of time. It was just at the right time. That's when he came. Before that, God didn't accept works, salvation. He did not accept the sacrifices of goats to wash away sins. Those sacrifices did not wash away sins, didn't take away sins. That's why Paul says in the Hebrews, if they would have done that, then there wouldn't have been a need year after year after year after year after year for the sacrifices to be made. So they were just a picture for a time until the true Lamb of God would come. So Paul is establishing here clearly that there is only one way of salvation for all men and for all time. It doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what nation you're from, what color your skin is, what shape your eyes are, what country you're, what language you talk, none of those things. There's only one way of salvation. Paul here is proving justification is apart from the law, and it's apart from works, and he's confirming justification by faith. One preacher said that this truth is, all other things being equal, the most important item of the whole Bible. It is epical to the whole realm of truth. It is pivotal to the experience of all personal truth. From false conceptions of it, all heresy begins. And in half-truths about it, all fanaticism is bred. What a statement. From false conceptions of it, from false conceptions of justification by faith, all heresy begins. Whether we could say all heresy, if that statement is true, every heresy results as from a misunderstanding of justification by faith, but certainly a majority do come from that. So these first eight verses, as we look at these in this passage of Scripture, Paul is dealing with justification by faith alone without performance. There's nothing that we can do, nothing we can perform in order to gain justification in God's eyes. And he brings out the example and experience of Abraham. So that's what, when he starts off here, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So he's using Abraham as example here. So what did Abraham find? So this is the question here. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? So Paul is speaking to the Jew and asking him to examine the life of Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, and asking this question, what did he find? Did he find out the way of life? Did he find out the way of righteousness? Did he find that salvation came by a certain means? Was it just by carnal reason that he figured these things out? How did he figure out the way of life? Did he obtain these things by his own strength? Was he justified by his own thoughts, his own reasoning, by his own abilities? Were these acquired because of circumcision? He starts dealing with circumcision as he goes through this chapter. Was it something that he did like that, some religious observance that he performed, or some other fleshly privilege that he enjoyed? Is that how he got justified before God? Was he justified before God by any service, by any performance of his, of whatsoever? Whatever you could think of, what did Abraham find? What was the result of his life? And Paul says, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." Man might earn man's applause. You can do things to impress me. You can do things to impress your boss, to impress your neighbors, to impress your spouse. You can impress your children. It's pretty easy to impress men, but we can't earn God's applause by what we do. God is a higher standard than man. I remember thinking of this when I was out in, we were out in Oregon, and the ranchers that were in our church and lived out in an area just of rock. Think about a lot of the cliffs around here. That's what was everywhere. There was no places where there was good soil, where grass would grow. Grass would grow, but not very much. There's just a very little bit of soil and then just rock. But the fences that they would put up, some of the men in our church, they put these fences up going for half a mile, 2 miles, over this rocky terrain, over cliffs and down things, and that thing would be as straight and as tight. And I would sit there and say, how can you do that? Now, I could put up a fence like that. I could put up a fence, but I would not get their applause when I was done. It might be tight. It might keep some cattle in, but it would not be up to their specs. They look at that and say, listen, you need to pull out some stakes here. This needs to be straight and not crooked. Can't be going around these things. Cut those things out. Move those things. Get this line straight. And when we consider the things that we do, we might at times get the oohs and ahs of children. We can, most of us in here could probably impress all the children in here with something that we can do. We might be able to get the oohs and ahs of others in here of what we can accomplish, but we can't get God's oohs and ahs. You might get men's applause when you display your Bible knowledge or your morality or talk about your prayer life or how zealous you are, but don't expect that God's going to be impressed by how much you read the Bible. Don't expect God to be impressed by how much you pray. If you're trying to do those things to impress him, those things aren't going to impress him. Here's Abraham. We have his example in Scripture, and there's nothing that he did that impressed God. That God said, okay, this is the one. I've got to save this guy because, man, look how righteous he is. Look how good he is. There was nothing in his life that did that. In Jeremiah 9, verse number 23, it says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. All these things that we're very apt to glory in. That we're very apt to compare ourselves with others and say, see, I'm better than you. I'm stronger than you. I'm wiser than you. I'm richer than you. Yeah, there's people stronger than me and richer than me and wiser than me, but I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about you. I'm wiser than you are. And we like to compare ourselves among ourselves, and Paul says that's not wise. So Paul here says, asks this question, what saith the Scripture? Here's this question. What did Abraham find as pertaining to the flesh? So what saith the Scripture? What's the Bible say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So Paul here is appealing to the final authority. What saith the Scripture? We can go back to Genesis 15, look at verses 1 through 6, at this account that Paul is referring to. It says in Genesis 15, verse number 1, After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. What was the work here? There was no work. God told Abraham, I'm your exceeding great reward. He says, I'm your shield. And Abraham was like, well, if that's true, I mean, I'm getting old, 75 years old, I don't have any children. God deals something with that. I have a servant here. Is he going to be my heir? And God says, he's not going to be your heir. He said, Abraham, come out here, look up in the sky, look at all the stars. That's how many children you're going to have. That's going to be your seed. That's going to be your descendants are going to be like what you see here. Look now toward heaven. Tell the stars that they'll be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord. He believed that promise. A pretty simple promise as far as the words. Not a very simple promise as far as them coming to pass. And Paul deals with that in the rest of this chapter. When Abraham is, after years pass and nothing happens, he still has no children, and to the point where he considered his own body now dead. He considered his wife's body dead. They were useless for bearing children. And yet he still believed God. This belief here is not just an intellectual assent, not just an intellectual exercise that he believed what God was saying. This was a trust and a committal to God. I can believe that this chair will hold me up. And I've given the illustration before of the time that we were in some of the migrant camps there in Washington, and we were talking to some Africans, and they had a chair that looked like it was made out of coat hangers. I mean, it was just thin wire, and the guy that was sitting on it was small and skinny, and he got up, he was very polite, got up and said, Here, sit in my chair, and that chair was not going to hold me. And so when I sat in that chair, this is what I did. I was trying to be polite, but I was sitting like this. Why? Because I didn't trust the chair. I would not put my trust in that chair. If I would have, I would have been on the ground. This trust here, though, that Abraham is talking about, it's not just believing this will hold me, it's actually sitting down. I can put my feet up. This chair's not going to break. I believe that. If I didn't believe it, I'd be very careful in sitting down. I'd be very careful in all that. The commitment that we make to God, the trust that we have in God is not, oh, God, I'll trust you, but you know what? I really need to depend on my works, too. I really need to depend on how much I know about the Bible. I really need to depend on being baptized. I really need to depend on how much money I give or how moral I am. Yes, God, I'm thankful for what you're offering, but that's not quite good enough for me. And that's not going to hold me up. This was not Abraham's belief. His belief, he believed God. He committed himself to God. He believed in God's way, really, of redemption. As we go through and we see Revelation become more fuller, he understood the way of redemption, the way of salvation, that through him, God would bless the whole world through a coming Messiah. In John 8, verse number 56, Jesus said, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And the scribes and the Pharisees said, you're not even 50 years old. You weren't around when Abraham was around. You weren't living. Your mom and dad weren't living, your earthly father, not your heavenly father, but your the one that we call your father, they weren't around. Your grandparents were around. Your great-great-grandparents weren't around. Your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents weren't around. How can you say that Abraham rejoiced to see your day? He said, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham rejoiced to see his day. In Galatians 3, verse 16 says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. When Abraham believed God, the Bible says that God counted it to him for righteousness. That word counted is a bookkeeping term. He put it on his account. He reckoned it to Abraham's account. He put righteousness into his account. In perfection, we consider salvation by works. Those that would teach that you've got to work your way to salvation, imperfection marks that kind of salvation. Who can be perfect? You have a list of all the things that you think God's going to be impressed with that you've got to do in order to be saved, that you have to do in order to keep yourself saved. How many people on that list can check off all the boxes and say, I've done every one of these perfectly? I've done every one of these in such a way that it's actually pleasing to God how I've done them. I didn't just do it just to check a box off, but I do it with my whole heart, mind, and soul out of perfect, absolute love for God. That's why I put this check mark in this box. That's why I put a check mark in this box. Who can say that? Those that have a list of salvation, it's marked by imperfection. But imputation marks salvation by grace through faith. When we have nothing at all, God puts Christ's righteousness on our account. He imputes that to us. When God justifies a person, he does so by placing to his credit all the righteousness of God. What we don't have, God understands we don't have it. And what we do have, God says it's like filthy rags. God's not pleased with the righteousness that we have. And so understanding that when we come to him to salvation, God takes his righteousness and puts that on our account. He imputes that to us. It's salvation by grace, justification by grace. And so he explains Abraham's case there in verses 4 through 8. Now, to him that worketh is reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. He's saying work necessitates payment. If I work for a man and he owes me money for the work, if we agree to something and I'm going to do this or build this or make this for this amount of money, and after I do that, we have that contract, then that person owes me that money. He's in debt to me. He owes that to me. Whether he pays me or not, he owes that money to me. If we could earn our way to salvation, if we could check off the box, we could say, God, you owe me for this. You owe me for this, and you owe me for this, and you owe me for this. Paul says, to him that worketh, this is reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, here's the one that's not producing any works. There's no good works to show because there's none good, no, not one, the Bible says. There's nothing to recommend himself. So to the one that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Under works, a works-based salvation, everything depends on the sinner. Everything depends on you. You say, well, no, it doesn't because God's done this much. I just have to do this much. That means everything depends on you. Everything depends on you. And all the sinner wants, he just wants a fair trial. But the Bible already tells us in Romans 3, verse 19, when we stand before him, every mouth will be stopped, and all the world will stand guilty before him. Under grace, everything depends on the Savior, on what he's done for us. What he gives is a free pardon. One person wrote a hymn or a poem. It says, I will not work my soul to save, for that my Lord hath done, but I will work like any slave for love of God's dear Son. He says, I won't work because of salvation, in order to try to earn salvation. He says, but I'll work like any slave because of what God's done for me, because he is my Savior. So those that believeth, turn over to John chapter 5 and look at verse number 24. Great passage of scripture. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. In John 5 and verse number 24, Jesus said, verily, verily. So this is truth. He's driving this home. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. How do we get that everlasting life? How do we not come into condemnation? How is it that we're passed from death unto life? Jesus said, he that believeth on him that sent me. He that believeth. Paul said, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. When Paul was preaching in Acts 13, verse 38 and 39, he said, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law of Moses could not justify us. Doing all the works of the law could not justify us. But because of what Christ has done, because of the forgiveness that we have through him, and justification through faith in him, something is accomplished that can never be accomplished any other way. And Paul puts it here that he, in this way, that God justifies the ungodly. Justifies the ungodly. When he was writing to the Ephesians, he said that you were dead in trespasses and sins. He said you had your conversation in the lust of your flesh. You were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and you were by nature the children of wrath. That's where we were. We were by nature the children of wrath. For all have sinned come short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and verse number 23. That's where we were, but justification is entirely God's act and isn't based on what we've done. Is it based on our works? Justification does not make us righteous. We mentioned this last week. Men are justified just as they are. And without works and while they're still ungodly. When you are saved, you didn't become godly for God to save you. You were ungodly when God saves you. And when God saved you, you didn't immediately become godly. You immediately became justified, though. God immediately justified you. Immediately. Justification is a legal matter. A declaration by God that he is now acquitting this person. He is going to put on him the righteousness of Christ and regard him as righteous. God sees you as righteous. If you're his child, God looks at you and you are justified in his eyes. And Paul here describes it in verse number 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Here we have not only forgiveness, we have justification, we have reconciliation with God. What a marvelous thing that God has provided in salvation. The Lord said in Isaiah 43, he said, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. That doesn't give us the right just to sin however we want to sin. But consider what God has done for you. He says, I have blotted out your transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. I'm sure glad of that. That God will not remember my sins. In Micah 7, verse 19, it says, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. The psalmist says, Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquities, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. God grants forgiveness. He will wash away our sins. If he would mark sins, if he would mark iniquities, if he would just say, no, you've done this and this and this and this and this, who can stand before him? No one can. But because of what he's done in through salvation, through what God, Christ has done for us on the cross, he puts his righteousness on our account, and that blots out of all of our sin. And now when he looks at us, he only sees his righteousness. He doesn't reckon our sins to us because he'd already imputed them to his only begotten Son. We see that in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Peter 2, and verse number 24. But in 2 Corinthians 5, in verse number 19, Paul says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him, so God hath made Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Peter said that he bare in his own self our sins in his own body. He took your sin. He bore that. Isaiah 53 says that our iniquities were laid upon him. And when he went to the cross and God poured out his wrath upon his Son there on the cross, he did that because of your sin. He did that because of my sin. Because God punished his Son, because God poured out his wrath for your sin, now when we come to him for salvation, we come to him for forgiveness, he is absolutely just and right to forgive you and to justify you because your sins have already been paid. If I worked for someone and they owed me something, and someone came up and said, listen, so-and-so owes you money for that work you did, here's the cash for that, or here's a check for that. I'm going to pay that for him. He owes you this, I'm going to pay that. Well, I can't go to that guy later and say, listen, you need to pay me money. He said, no, it's been paid for. Well, no, so-and-so paid for it, but you owe me the money. Could that be unjust? When you come to Christ, when you come to God for salvation and ask him for forgiveness, God is just to forgive you. Why? Because someone else has already come along and paid that debt for you. Salvation is all of God. We receive it passively, not like someone that's in a coma receiving medicine from a nurse, not like that, but consider a small, helpless, homeless child on the side of a street, and you come up to that child and you give them warm food and a warm blanket and you take them to give them a home. That little child could do nothing in order to gain your help. It was all of you coming and doing that for them. Consider, if you ask yourself the question, am I a Christian according to the Bible? Not according to the world's definition, but am I a Christian according to the Bible? Have you ceased to look at yourself or to yourself in every possible way? Are you looking only and entirely and utterly to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for you, what he's done on your behalf? Do you realize that you can do nothing at all about making yourself a Christian? If you realize that, if you're a true Christian, you've realized that. Have you ceased to attempt to do anything? If you're a true Christian, you have, as far as trying to earn your salvation. Now, as a true Christian, because you've received forgiveness, you will do anything that God wants you to do. You have a desire to serve him. You have a desire to live for him. We understand as believers that we don't need to read more and pray more and try more and do more in order to try to gain God's favor. We pray more and read more and do more in order to show him our love, not in order to gain his favor. When we understand that the hymn we sing, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, To thee, whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because thy promise, I believe. O Lamb of God, I come. We understand that there's nothing we can do. There's another hymn. I can't remember the name of it right now. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. What song is that? I can't remember. Maybe it's not a song. I think it is. We understand there's nothing we can do for salvation. God has done it all. Christ has done it all. So nothing we can perform. Those first eight verses, Paul is driving that home. There's nothing that you can perform in order to gain salvation. And in verses 9 through 12, he's saying there's nothing that you can practice. There's no religious practice that you can do in order to gain salvation. Salvation is by faith, apart from those. Now, in this instance, he's dealing with circumcision. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also. So he's dealing with that, a particular religious rite. And there's a lot of people today that will say, well, baptism just replaces circumcision, and they have the mindset that baptism is some sort of a sacrament. I listened to a pastor here in town, here close by, within 2 miles. I won't say who he is. I can't remember his name anyways. I won't say what church he's at. But he had put a video online on the importance of baptism. And he said some right things about it, how important baptism is, and he had some good things to say about that. But what was interesting was that he said he became a Christian as a teenager, wasn't really ever involved in a church. When he got to college, he was kind of involved, but as a college student was, so what wasn't really involved in a church. And after that, he got involved with Campus Crusade for Christ. Maybe I think that was the organization. And he was with them for years. And but that's not a church. And he says, that's not a church. They don't baptize. And I, still never got baptized. And then after that, I was doing something else. And I was involved in a church. And I was a youth pastor for 3 years. And I was never baptized then. And then I was part of another church. And one of my friends was going to get baptized. And I was saying to her, well, good for you. That's good to do that. She asked, well, when were you baptized? And he said, I haven't been baptized. He said, I don't want to just, go along with it. I don't want to just do it just because everyone else is doing that. He had the wrong mindset about baptism. Baptism has nothing to do with salvation. It's not a sacrament. We don't get any grace from that. In fact, there's nothing that baptism imparts to us for salvation. But his mindset was completely still unscriptural, as the connection with a local church and the importance of identifying with Christ. But here Paul is talking about circumcision. And he says that in verse number 11, that it was a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. Why was Abraham circumcised? Was it to gain salvation? Paul says no. In fact, he already had faith. He already had righteousness years before he was ever circumcised. And we'll look at that here in just a bit. Abraham was justified 14 years before he was circumcised. 14 years prior to his circumcision, following in that, he believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness. 14 years before that. Circumcision was only a sign, a seal, a testimony of his faith. Men try to justify, today they try to justify infant baptism, saying that it's analogous to circumcision, and circumcision was a type, and so we need to baptize infants because when they're 8 days old, the males are circumcised, so we need to do that. Listen, we're not under the Old Testament shadows. We have the substance now in Christ, and circumcision was not replaced by baptism. They're not analogous. They're two different things. In Galatians 5, verse 6, Paul says, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. And we've already dealt with circumcision in Romans chapter 2 as well. So you can have been baptized as a baby, but that does nothing for you as far as you're standing with God. It conferred no grace to you. Didn't wash away any sin. It didn't place you into God's family. None of those things. Baptism does not do any of those things according to the Bible. The ordinances come after salvation. Baptism is a declaration of our faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior. We're choosing to identify with him publicly. Just as the Passover was eaten by those who were delivered out of Egyptian bondage, and they were circumcised to identify themselves with the Lord's people, so the Lord's Supper is to be taken by those who have been delivered out of sin's bondage. We know about the ordinances. We won't get into all those this evening. But they come after salvation. They confer no grace. The ordinances are a testimony to what has already happened to you in salvation. They don't do anything for your salvation. And Paul ends up in verses 13 through 15 saying that salvation by faith alone is without any precepts, meaning without the law. The law had no place in it. He says, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. The law wasn't even around. The law was not given for a long time after Abraham's time. The law had nothing to do with Abraham's salvation. It was the promise of God through faith, not works. He says, if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. He says, because the law worketh wrath. The purpose of the law was to make your sin abundantly clear. The law leads to condemnation because of our sinfulness. The Bible says, cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. And all the people shall say amen. If you don't conform to every single law of God, a perfect performance from the time of your birth to the time of your death, you haven't lived a perfect life before him, he said you're cursed. You're under the curse. But because of what Jesus has done for us, we can come to Christ and have that debt erased. A song, a hymn I wanted to, never been able to find this, the music to this hymn. But listen to the words of this hymn. It says, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on, my person and offerings to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience in blood hide all my transgressions from view. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, not all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love. My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure as sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Like that last phrase there, talking about the saints in heaven, he says they're more happy. He says, but they're not any more secure than I am. Why? Because our salvation is based on the same thing. David's salvation, Peter's salvation, Paul's salvation, John's salvation, they're rejoicing around God's throne today. Their salvation is no more secure than your salvation. If you can fall from God's salvation, there's just as much fear for them. Their salvation is no more secure just because they're already in God's presence. If you're God's child this morning, you've been justified, you are just as secure. Your salvation is just as sure. Why? Because it's based upon the same promise. It's based upon the same sacrifice, based upon what Christ has done for us there on the cross, and now we can be justified freely through his blood. What a wonderful salvation he's given to us. Salvation is a gift from God that he offers to every single person. It's not a, as Paul brings out very clearly, it's not a gift only for a certain religious group, for the circumcised or the uncircumcised, for the Jews or the Greeks. He said the gospel is to be preached to all. And Paul's day says to the Jews first and then also to the Greeks. part of the Great Commission was going to Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria and most parts of the world. They started with the Jews. Why? Because of God's plan, God's purpose in those things. And God used them as they grew, as they understood the word, understood what God was doing. They got on fire for the Lord, and they started preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and they got on fire for the Lord and got preaching to their families and going around the world, and the world was turned upside down. But all those people that were saved, whether Jew or Gentile, whether out of a moral home in Jerusalem or out of an immoral cesspool of a home in Corinth or in Rome, they were all saved the exact same way because of what Christ has done for them on the cross. No matter if they were wicked themselves or extremely moral, they were all on their way to hell without Christ. If you're here this evening and you're an unbeliever, if you're not a Christian, understand that your works, what you've done, if you've grown up in this church, that will do nothing for you in God's eyes. If you stand before Him tonight, if on the way home, your parents wreck in the car, you drive off the road, you stand before God, it is appointed to man who wants to die, and after this, the judgment. And your growing up in church will not be a means that God will use to justify you. It's only through the blood that Christ has shed. Will you come to Him tonight and trust Him? Put your faith in Him, just like I put my faith in that chair. When I did that, I repented of the floor. When I put my faith in that chair, I gave up all hope of my feet holding me up, and I put all my faith in that chair. Repentance and faith go together. It's a letting go of, if you're in a river and top of Niagara Falls and holding onto a rock and someone threw you a life ring and you're trusting that rock to hold you, you've got to let go of that rock to grab onto that life ring. So many of us are holding on to religious works, trusting our time in church and our knowledge of the Bible to save us, and we need to repent of those things and put our faith and trust in Christ. Let's all stand together this evening. And Brother Jeff, if you would come and lead us in a closing hymn.